be eliminated. So we're going to talk today about peace. The candle we lit today was representing peace. The songs we sang related to that. Let me ask you, what comes to mind when I say the word, when you hear the word peace, what comes to mind? Many different things come to mind, right? And it depends on the context. If I'm talking about world peace, you might picture some hippies sitting around a campfire, or as I have a picture behind me sitting around the peace symbol, you might picture rioters railing for peace as they burn down buildings. I don't know. You might picture those types of things. I don't know when you talk about world peace. But if I'm talking about peace in the context of the absence of conflict in a group, something similar may come to mind, although maybe less violent. Peace in the weather or at sea obviously means something else. Picture a tranquil sea and no storms, the sun setting. It's just you hear the water lapping up on the shore. Ah, peaceful, right? Which leads me to another form of peace that sometimes we may think about. Peace in our spirits, which by itself has all kinds of different contexts. I have all different kinds of images come to mind when we start talking about that. But generally speaking, when we tend to think of peace in terms of a lack of turmoil within ourselves or amongst outside forces or amongst others. The Advent candle burning in front of us here this morning is the candle of peace, which is peace in yet another context. The passage I read from Micah chapter 5 earlier seems to indicate peace brought to Israel by one who would stand against her enemies and be the good shepherd to the flock of the Israelites. Now, when it comes to the concept of peace around Christmas, perhaps we have a slightly different view than in other times. If I was to deliver a message on peace in July, it would probably have a different sense about it than it does in December. Certain things come to mind in December because of our culture, right? We might think of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, the angels singing, right? Or maybe you picture a peaceful baby lying in a manger, not crying, according to the song, right? Surely Jesus didn't cry. Oh, no. Of course I'm being facetious. But anyway, we have those images tend to come to mind at Christmas time, right? Especially as you're older and you've heard those things over and over and over all your life. Those images come to mind. So you have a different idea of peace at Christmas time than perhaps at any other time of the year. But today, I want to consider the peace brought by Jesus as it relates to us as Christians in our lives right now. So something different than the images we see for Christmas, something different than world peace or the tranquility of the sea, something different. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who brings peace to us. But what does that mean? We find that name in Ephesians 2:14. That refers to Jesus as our peace. The one who establishes peace between God and us as those who would trust in Christ's sacrificial death for our salvation. He is our peace. And he broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and established a unified household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. That's also found in Ephesians chapter 4, a little further down. That's the kind of peace to which we most often look this time of the year. It's a peace in the sense of reconciliation only available thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most appropriate way to approach the concept of peace as it relates to Christmas. J.D. Greer this morning in the adult Sunday school lesson talked about a vertical peace between us and God, achieved through faith in Christ, which then leads to a horizontal faith between us and men. I want to consider this morning what might be a slightly different aspect for this time of year, peace as it relates to Christ. Jesus promised his disciples peace. John 14 records Jesus' words of comfort to his disciples. That's going to be one of our texts. If you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 14, you can follow along there. I'm going to be in John 14 for a while, then I'll be in Colossians chapter 3. But John 14 is where I'm going to be first. Most of the verses will be on the screen, but it's helpful to follow along in your Bible. If you've got a Bible, follow along and open it up. There's something about that. I know I say it regularly, but I'll say it again. There's value to holding God's Word in your hand. It's a privilege that we have in America that we take for granted. Probably every single person in this room has multiple copies of the Bible in their home. Probably in more than one translation. So bring it with you on Sunday morning and open it up and follow along. John chapter 14. So Jesus, it records Jesus' words of comfort to his disciples. In John chapter 13, John tells us that Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet. Jesus. I mean, the Messiah, the chosen one, their rabbi, washes their feet. Of course, you remember, he comes to Peter, and Peter's like, "Oh, no, not my feet. No, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord." And then when Jesus tells him, "Well, you've got to," Peter goes on, "We've got to wash all of me then, Jesus." Anyway, so we got this washing of the apostles' feet by Jesus. That happens in chapter 13. And then he reveals to them that one of them is going to betray him. And then he's not done yet. It gets worse. then he says, "Hey, I'm about to go someplace where you're not going to be able to follow me." What? What, Jesus? What is this? What are you talking about? And then it gets worse, especially for Peter, because he reveals to Peter that Peter is going to deny him. Peter. Of all the apostles to deny Jesus, Peter. That was hard for Peter, but surely it was hard for the other guys too. I mean, they had to have looked at Peter. I mean, he's the bold, outspoken one. If anyone was not going to deny Jesus, Peter would have been the guy selected by the group, undoubtedly. If they took a vote amongst the 11 apostles who would have been left after Judas left, who's going to betray Jesus? Who's going to deny Jesus, I mean? Who's going to deny him? Well, not Peter, maybe Thomas, maybe Matthew, but not Peter. So they're getting all these things. They were shaken by these things. Everything they believed about the Messiah's identity was being challenged. And this man they believed to be the Messiah, and who they had followed closely and learned from and served and loved deeply, was now telling them he was going to leave them. Wrap your mind around all of that stuff. They had just reclined at table with him. And they had just taken these things in remembrance of him, he said. And then all of a sudden, he whips all this stuff out. What in the world is going on? These were troubling things for these men. But I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. Now here he is giving these things to these guys. This would have been extremely troubling to these disciples. And Jesus knew this. So here they sit. Sitting around this table still. And Jesus, who John noted himself, Jesus was troubled in his spirit as he's at the table with these guys. Jesus has just exemplified to them, as never before seen, a deep humility from a leader to his followers. That's the context of Jesus' address to his disciples, starting at John 14, verse 1. When Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Can you see why Jesus would say that to these guys? I mean, their hearts were troubled at this point. What in the world is going on? Jesus knows this. And he offers these words to them. "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he goes on. He's not done with that. That introduces what he's going to give us in chapter 14. What John gives us in chapter 14 of the record of Jesus' words to these guys, the promises he makes to them. That's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, these guys are, and it's only going to get worse for them as the night progresses. So they're already trying to figure this stuff out. And then it's going to get worse. The guards are going to come. They're going to arrest Jesus. A few of them will follow him to the court, and they'll see what's going on. Peter will deny Jesus. Jesus will be beaten. He'll be paraded down the street carrying a cross. He'll be nailed to a cross, mocked, hung there to die. And these guys were his closest followers. So they had good reason to be afraid at this point. Jesus knew all of that was going to happen. And he knew they were already dealing with turmoil within themselves. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." Believe in me. That's a big deal for these guys. He's now taking it to a whole new level. He's not just a rabbi, a teacher. He is God incarnate. Believe in God? You believe in God, as good Jews would. You believe in me too, Jesus says. And then he proceeds to offer them the promises of peace and comfort that would soon come. He instructs them on coming to and knowing the Father only through Jesus. He promises that those who believe in him would do greater works than they had seen Jesus do. And then he said he would ask the Father to send them another helper, the Spirit of Truth. He admonished them that the one who loves him will keep his commandments, something he admonished them several times in this passage. The fulfillment of these promises Jesus made them hinged on what had the disciples troubled. Jesus going away. Jesus ends the instructions on not letting your hearts be troubled with these words. John 14, 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." If anyone had reason to be troubled or fearful, have fearful hearts on that night, it was these guys. But Jesus told them they were not to let their hearts be troubled or afraid. That's the natural response to life's difficulties, isn't it? But Jesus says, don't submit to that. It's a choice we must make when we're faced with things that are troubling or frightening. Now, in that context, Jesus had offered a myriad of things on which to focus that he intended would provide peace. In those words he gave them before his crucifixion, he offered peace. They were promises, but at the same time, they included instructions essential to keeping troubled hearts full of his peace. He said, first of all, that believers would do greater works than he did. He said that his Father would send another helper. And he said that those who truly love him would keep his commandments. And finally, he said that he left his peace. And said, so don't let your heart be troubled. Those are the words of Jesus. Now, Paul also had some words, which almost echo what you hear here in John. Writing to the church at Colossae, Paul expanded on Jesus' teaching regarding the peace that Jesus said he gives. So turn now to Colossians chapter 3. The key verse in this chapter is verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's where the title of this message came from, this verse. This is more than a peace stemming from reconciliation. The reconciling peace that Christ provided is a peace offered to the world. That peace, which is the peace we celebrate at Christmas, is a first step. But there's a peace that operates at a deeper level. In fact, peace, as you probably know, is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? As is joy, which we'll examine next week. Though the peace and joy related to Christmas may be slightly different nuances of the peace and joy in the Christian life, they would not exist without the advent of Christ our Savior. So let's examine the peace that comes as a result of Christ's advent and how we attain those things today. So follow along. I'm going to read 17 verses in Colossians 3. I'm not going to read them all at once, but follow along. I don't normally take such a large swath of Scripture at one time, especially I've already done a big portion of John. I don't normally do this because normally I like to dig into each one. And there is a ton of stuff in Colossians 3, 1 through 17. To do it justice, I really need to spend a lot more time than what I'm going to give it this morning. So I want you to take careful notes. And then next week, or throughout this week, you can go back through Colossians 3 and you can see what it says. Digest it for yourself. So at this time of the year, when people tend to struggle the most with the loss of loved ones, peace can seem out of reach. As you're dealing with that, you're remembering those times you had. Or when you're facing isolation in whole new ways, as those of you that are watching online right now, most of you probably are, peace may seem unattainable. Am I ever going to be able to do things like I used to do them? At the time when we hear about the peace Jesus brought, we wonder, why in the world, if Jesus brought peace, why is my life in such upheaval and turmoil? Prince of Peace? What? I don't have any peace. Look at all the stuff going on in my life. That's not peace. And yet, remember, Jesus promised peace to those 11 men who were already facing stuff they had never thought before and were about to face even harder things. Jesus promised them peace as much as he does us. Like the peace that followed World War II, peace does not come without effort and without battle. And Colossians 3, I think, demonstrates the battle that is so essential to letting Christ's peace rule in your heart. So Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Stop there. So if I was to boil those four verses down into one statement, one pithy statement, if you will, I would say focus on and seek after the things that are eternal and that are in heaven. We talked about that a bit in Sunday school this morning, in the adult class. We can get so caught up in all the stuff that's going on down here, we forget to look up. One day, all of this stuff will be over, and it will be but a memory, and a distant memory at that. And it will pale in comparison to eternity with Jesus. So focus on and seek after these things, not these things. These are passing. And then he goes on, verse 5. He changes gears a bit. He says, now put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So we're to boil those four verses down to one statement. Put to death. That's strong language. Kill them. Murder them. Those sins of the world and of your old selfish and sinful practices. Those old habits, he says, kill them. Do what it takes to kill those things. And you notice there's two lists there. The first list seems to be the more the fleshly things, those old worldly habits, those old worldly sins that you may once have walked in. Kill them. And then he has another list. The anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Those, now, the first ones are kind of more, those are the sins against myself, not exclusively. But those second ones are how we relate to others. He says, put those away too. Those are the ones that tend to crop up the most in churches. Right? If you've been in church any length of time, you know those are the ones that crop up in churches. Anger, wrath, malice. He says, put those away. They have no place in your life. But if we put those things away, we can't just stop there. He goes on then in verse 10. He says, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And so he says, if you're going to kill those other things and put those away, then instead now put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of your Creator. As you come to know this holy God, through his word and through prayer and through fellowship with other believers, that knowledge then creates a new person. Put him on. Put that new person on by engaging in a knowledge of your Creator. It won't happen any other way. It doesn't happen automatically, guys. As much as we would love to say, hey, when I got saved, everything changed. And for a few folks, they can say that. But even those folks, unless they're renewed in the knowledge of their Creator, eventually that passes away. If you're wondering why sin is such an issue in your life, this is probably the problem. You have failed to renew yourself in the knowledge of your Creator. You don't know anything about God. You might know some things about Him, but you don't know Him personally. This is how we put on the new self, is by coming to know our God. In verse 14, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If you're filling out your outline, the blank there should be pretty obvious. Put on love. So now he's getting to issues of interpersonal relationships. Right? And then what happens as we do those things? We let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Now there's a whole bunch of stuff in that verse. I actually spent a lot of time this week studying this verse, and in particular the word let. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and be thankful. found out that the word let is actually not in the Greek. It was added for clarity. Let rule is the word that's the Greek word. And so the translators had to add this word in to make it clear for us. Let the peace of Christ rule. It's a decision, it's a conscious decision on our part to let Christ's peace rule in our hearts. Then he adds, and this is not on your handout, but it's in the verse, to which indeed you were called in one body. There's an element of this, a very prominent element of fellowship amongst the believers. But also note there, be thankful. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So if we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us, how do we do that? Now, if you read that verse, you look at that verse, that sounds an awful lot like what we do when we gather together as a church, doesn't it? That sounds exactly like what we do as we come together as a church. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, you guys that are watching online, you're getting some good teaching. And you're wanting, you're desiring, I hope, to participate together with us. And when we have these conversations with one another, which is what happens when we gather together in groups, especially in Sunday school, there's not so much of an opportunity in this setting where I'm just a talking head and you're sitting there nodding your heads, right? But we go to Sunday school, or we have small groups, that's when we have this interaction with God's Word, with each other. That's the admonishment. That's when real growth happens. When we sit down with other believers and we begin to discuss God's Word. Verse 17, then. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So I took two points out of this one. First of all, do everything in Jesus' name. If you did everything in Jesus' name, there are probably some things you would no longer do, right? I think that's kind of the implication Paul's making here. If you're doing everything in Jesus' name, there's some things that you shouldn't be doing. He also says to give thanks to God. So this whole passage is full of advice on how to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I'll put them on the screen for you again because you may have missed some of them. So there they all are. But I want to focus on what I said is the key verse. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. But the second part of that verse is repeated in verse 17, and be thankful. All right, just too quick there. This is an essential key to practicing, experiencing Christ's peace. Note also that in verse 16, he added the prepositional phrase, with thankfulness in your heart to God. That's a theme we find throughout the scriptures. We're called to give thanks, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, in all circumstances. That's a tall order, isn't it? And that's regardless of how we may feel about those things, or how terrible they may seem to us or even those around us. So, when the car won't start, give thanks. Or, when the concrete you just poured isn't doing what you need it to do, give thanks. When you don't know how you can handle the overwhelming circumstances and events in your life, give thanks. The peace of Christ will not reign in your life if you refuse to give thanks. And I can tell you, this is why the pictures of the concrete are up on the screen, that I did not feel like giving thanks Monday night at 9 o'clock when it was below freezing and the concrete we had poured 10 hours before was still green water to the top. I didn't feel like giving thanks the next morning when we had to reschedule things so we could work until nearly noon finishing concrete. And I can also say this, that I did not experience the peace of Christ in that circumstance. That was my fault, not Jesus' fault. He did not fail on his promise. I failed on my part. My family can attest I was not giving thanks that morning or the night before. I was sweating bullets, in fact, the night before. What's going to happen? We've got all this money laid out in concrete here. Is it going to freeze tonight? I was not giving thanks. We are to give thanks in all circumstances. Every circumstance, we are to give thanks. That is when the peace of Christ can begin to reign in my heart, when I'm giving thanks when things aren't going my way. And let me just say, this is perhaps not a biblical principle as much as it is a psychological principle. When we say words out loud, it has a profound impact on our attitudes. This is a chastisement for myself as much as anybody. To not always, Eeyore. But instead, thank you, Lord, for this circumstance. Thank you, Lord, that we have COVID. We don't like it. People are getting sick. People are afraid to meet together. Churches are really struggling, many of them. Because churches have a black eye because, you go to church, you're going to get COVID, you're going to die. Thank you, Lord, for COVID. Thank you, Lord, that my car wouldn't start this morning. My car did start, just so you know. But thank you, Lord, for these things. It's easy to say thank you, Lord, for healing and for good health and for your provisions and all these other things. As a church, we say, thank you, Lord. We don't understand how you're blessing this church so well financially, but thank you, Lord. But what happens when that turns around? And we're going, how are we going to pay the bills? Thank you, Lord. This is when the peace of Christ begins to reign in our hearts. And this is when we allow the Lord to work in our hearts. It's a conscious decision in our brains. We have to tell our mouths then to speak, thank you, Lord. So this Christmas, as we celebrate the peace we have with God through Christ, let us also remember the peace of Christ that can rule in our hearts if we but let it. This is a peace that's not simply inherent with salvation. It comes as we submit to Christ's lordship in our lives. Now that functions on a variety of levels, but the bottom line remains, letting Christ have first place in every aspect of our lives to the point that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we do, however we behave and however we act, we can do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this time of the year. We do this with gratitude, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. Yes, we thank Him for His birth and His death and His resurrection and salvation that those things bring. Do we also thank Him when we're struggling? When we have unexpected health issues? Not that health issues are normally expected, but when you have health issues that are like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? When the car peters out on the side of the road, thank you, Lord. When you've been working 24 hours on a pad of concrete, 24 by 31, Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's when the peace of Christ can begin to reign in my heart. Now, as I said, Colossians 3 is full. It's more than just thank you, Lord. There's a whole lot more in Colossians chapter 3 that you need to look at. You need to really put your wrap your mind around. I gave a list of 8 things. You wrote them down, hopefully, on your sheet. Go back this week. Keep that in your bulletin in your Bible. As you're praying through those prayer requests and then reading your Bible, I would challenge you, if you don't have something to read, and if you're not already reading something in your Bible, do Colossians chapter 3. Look at those notes that are there. And expand on them. There's a whole lot more to those things than what I gave you. A whole lot more to those keys of letting Christ's peace reign in your heart. The thankfulness goes a long way towards that, let me just say. I'm going to close this morning in prayer. But before I do, one thing came to mind. It's coming close to the end of the year, the beginning of the new year, and many people like to, at that time of the year, start reading the Bible all the way through. I would just challenge you, if you're waiting for January 1st to start that, you're not going to finish. You're going to last a couple weeks and you're going to quit. Start now. You'll be ahead when you get to January 1st. I had it on my list, but I lost my list. I was supposed to put out there the chronological reading plans that I put together. There might be some out there in the foyer someplace, but I would really challenge you guys this year, if you're not reading your Bible, get one of those chronological reading plans. They're really helpful. Because the Bible, in case you didn't know this, is not ordered chronologically. It's not. The first few books are pretty close, but if you're reading chronologically, you read a few chapters in Genesis, and then boom, you're way over in Job. So I would really challenge you to do that. It's a really great way to read the Bible. And you can become discouraged when, well, I'm falling behind, and you, that's what most people usually do. After the first probably 2 or 3 weeks at the most, you've fallen so far behind, you just say, well, forget it. Don't worry about that. Just stick with it. So start now. By January 1st, by 2 weeks in January, you might be on track, right? But start now. And if you're looking for that, let me know. I'll try to get that out there after the service. But I just, while I'm talking about reading the Bible, I wanted to mention that this morning. So I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promises that you made to those 11 apostles who were troubled as they got the news that you were about to leave them and where you were going to go, they couldn't follow. They were troubled as they heard that Peter was going to deny you that night 3 times. They were troubled as they wrapped their minds around the fact that you would be crucified and you would die. We thank you for the fulfillment of these promises that came because you did submit to that death. And that you proved who you were when you rose from the dead. We thank you for the promise that's been fulfilled of the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers. And being our helper. Lord, we pray that, I know that there's many people in this room and who are watching online, who right now peace is the farthest thing from their minds. They want it. They desperately want it. But it seems unattainable. God, I pray that as they read through Colossians chapter 3 this week, that it would solidify in their minds how to let that peace reign in their hearts. And that you would give them a sense of your presence, your power in their lives, in our lives. We would learn, Lord, to give thanks even when things aren't going the way we would like them to, in all circumstances. And that we would then understand what it is to have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. In his name, amen.